Please turn with me now in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, I believe that's page 2 in the Pew Bible. Now we're going to be focusing particularly on verses 15 through 17 this morning, but for the sake of context, particularly given that it's been several weeks since we've been in Genesis together, we're going to pick up our reading with verse 4 and read through verse 17. So give attention to the Word of God, receive it with a believing heart. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. When the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, and no shrub of the field had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no man to work the ground, but streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. And the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden. From there it was separated into four headwaters. The name of the first is the Pishon. It winds through the entire land of Havilah where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. Aromatic resin and onyx are also there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It winds through the entire land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris. It runs along the east side of Asher. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die." Thus far, the reading of God's Word. May He add His blessing to it as we meditate upon it this morning. Dear brothers and sisters, friends, each of us desires and in our own way is seeking what we might call the good life. Each of us is making decisions on a daily basis and ordering the circumstances of our lives as much as we are able and as much as we have control over those circumstances in order to produce a certain kind of result. And the truth is that if we talk about the most basic desires of the human heart, I believe that the desire for happiness is one of the most fundamental. And yet it seems that the longer that we look for happiness, the harder that we try to find happiness, the more creative we become in creating our own happiness, the more unhappy we become. Why is this so? How can this be? How can it be that in a nation and in a time of such affluence, such abundance, with so much technology, so much development at our fingertips, so many amenities accessible to us, that we are less happy, that I should say, to be more accurate, that mankind is less happy, it seems, than ever? Well, I believe that the answer to that question is held out for us in Genesis 2, verses 15 through 17. Now, most of us are very familiar with these verses. They're verses on which you might say, certainly within the Reformed tradition, we cut our teeth. And yet I wonder if sometimes we miss the power and the significance of these three verses, for they are incredibly powerful. They are incredibly significant. And I believe that the best way of describing what we find here in verses 15 through 17 is the good life. So that's our theme for this morning. You notice that my vacation produces growing wisdom, because I just did not provide a title for the sermon this morning. But now you have it. The title is The Good Life. And what we're going to see is that the good life consists of serving and obeying the Lord, our Creator, and thereby enjoying communion with Him. Now, that probably raises questions, and we're going to get to those questions. But the good life consists of serving and obeying the Lord, our Creator, and enjoying fellowship, enjoying communion with Him. And we're going to consider three ideas that come to expression here. And the first is that the good life, that is, life as God created it to be, was a purposeful life. It is a purposeful life. Secondly, that it is a provisioned life. That is, that our needs are provided for. And thirdly, that it is a pious life. A purposeful life, a provisioned life, and a pious life. So turn with me then, give attention to verse 15. We've read to this point in verses or in verse 7 of God's particular creation of the man. That he was formed of the dust of the earth, that God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And now we find God, as it were, picking the man up and putting him into a unique setting, namely this garden, the garden that we read of the Lord planting in verse 8. Now, what are we to make of the significance of the garden? What is the significance of the garden? Well, it seems that the garden in some ways is equivalent to what will later become a very special room in the tabernacle and the temple, which is called the Holy of Holies. In fact, something that we've not talked about to this point, and we're not going to spend too much time with this morning, is the idea that as Moses writes about the creation of the world, let's not forget that Moses not only writes Genesis, but that he also writes, boys and girls, I know that you know the answer to this question, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. These four books with Genesis make up the five books of Moses. Well, as Moses writes about the creation of the world, and then later he writes about God's design of and the building of the tabernacle, there is a correspondence between the two. Now, we're not going to go into all the details of how we see those correspondences. I'm going to ask you to trust me on this. But what Moses is doing is he's presenting God's creation of the cosmos as God's creation of a kind of temple. What some would call a cosmic temple. What God is doing is he's creating a sanctuary for himself. He's creating a sphere that is not only beautifully designed and ornately decorated. By the way, here's a point of correspondence. Read about the embroidery, the color, the use of color, and the things that are embroidered in the tabernacle, and you'll begin to get a hint of the correspondence here. But that God is designing first a sanctuary, and then he's putting creatures into that sanctuary, and the purpose of this whole cosmic realm is what? It is for the glory of the Lord. He creates worshipers and a sanctuary, a worldwide sanctuary in which they are to worship. Well, if that is so, what is the Garden of Eden? The Garden of Eden is the place of the closest intimacy with God. This place of intimate relationship between God and man. So God creates the man, He creates a garden, He picks up the man, He puts him in the garden. But He gives him a purpose. Now you're not going to like this. Some of you, work is so blasé, right? We're so over work. But God has created us precisely for work. He didn't create man and say, now you do what you please. But He created man. He gave him particular talents, particular capacities. And those talents and capacities are to be applied to meaningful work. And so we read that the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. Now we're going to talk about that translation here. One commentator suggests that a better translation here would be to serve and to obey. And the reason that is so is that there's a grammatical issue here. If we say that God puts the man in the Garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it. The problem is that in the Hebrew, the pronoun it can't refer to the Garden of Eden. It can't. So he says, rather, we ought to translate this. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to serve and to obey. The man was created for service. He was created for a relationship with God. And that relationship with God was to be ordered according to the man's obedience to the Lord his God. Now, there's kind of a double significance to these words translated work and take care of here in verse 15. The first significance of the word to work is more literally to till. It's the same word that's used, for example, backing up to verse 5 where we read, and there was no man to work the ground. There was no man to actually till. There was no man to cultivate the plants, is what we read in verse 8. But now God has created a garden, and He's created a man to work that garden, to till, to be a farmer, you might say. And then the word to keep is often translated as to guard. For example, this is the key word in Psalm 121, the Lord our keeper, the Lord our guard. Repeatedly, the word is used of the kind of watch that God keeps over His people. It's also a word that's used in a much more common realm, which we'll talk about in a minute. But it's a word that also takes on the connotation of shepherding. Consider, for example, that you have Cain and Abel. One is a tiller, or a one who works the ground. The other is a keeper of sheep. He is a shepherd. So this is one sense of these words. But the second sense of these words is that both of these words, to work and to keep, or to work and to take care of it, are commonly used together to describe devotion to God. Consider what God says, or what Moses says, rather, in Deuteronomy chapter 10. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 12 and 13. And now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways, to love Him, to serve, there's that word work, the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to observe, there's that word to take care of, to keep, to guard, to observe the Lord's commands and decrees that I am giving you today for your own good. And this kind of devotion, devoted service to God, was exemplified by none other than Aaron and the Levitical priesthood. These two words are used commonly together to describe the scope of their work. Consider Numbers chapter 3, verses 5 through 8. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, bring the tribe of Levi near and set them before Aaron the priest, that they may minister to him. They shall keep guard over him and over the whole congregation before the tent of meeting as they minister or serve or work at the tabernacle. They shall guard all the furnishings of the tent of meeting and keep guard over the people of Israel as they minister at the tabernacle. You see the repeated use of the two words, to work and to keep, to guard and to minister, or to guard and to serve. And this encapsulates then really the whole duty of man. This is the purpose of man. We were created to enjoy relationship with God, an intimate communion with Him symbolized here or laid out before us with the picture of the Garden of Eden. And that this is wherein happiness consists. So I asked this morning, do you have a clear sense of purpose in your life? Is your purpose in keeping with God's purpose for you? Because we will only be truly happy and fulfilled when we live in keeping with God's design for our lives. You see, it's not coincidental. Moses, writing of this relationship between God and man to the people that have just been redeemed from Egypt. Because this isn't a word simply for a perfect world. You might say, well, Pastor, duh, we know that this is the way it was supposed to be. But a lot has changed since then. And I agree wholeheartedly. And yet, the whole duty of man has not changed from God's design in the beginning. And repeatedly, these two ideas, to work and to keep, or to work and to guard, are enjoined upon the people of Israel, both upon the people as a whole nation in terms of their devotion to God, as well as upon the Levitical priesthood in particular as they serve before the tent of meeting. But this is a word that is emphatically for not only a people created good, but also for a people that are redeemed. For this is what Moses said to the people of Israel in Exodus 19. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. You see, this is a word for the church. Did you know that as a sinner redeemed through the blood of Christ, dear child of God, you are a priest. That the church is a gathering of priests. Now, we don't need to run away with this and get crazy, okay? Because some people do. But what ultimately, at the very most basic level, what was it that the priest was to do? Well, the priest was to work and to keep. The priest symbolized that communion with God. That priest later, after sin enters into the world, the priest shows the way back to God. And we're going to talk about that a bit more in a while here. But let it suffice to say at this point that that life as God created it, man's life as God created it, was a good life and that it was a purposeful life. But notice secondly that it was a provisioned life. Verse 16. And the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden. Now, we know that no one is more creative than God himself. And I don't know what kind of fruit trees were in that garden. But I'm going to bet that there was a mixture of fruits that you would recognize and fruits that you wouldn't recognize. But I suspect that whatever the case is, there's a great diversity of fruits in the garden. But what other kind of trees are there in the garden? We read here of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but there's one that we don't read of in these particular verses before us. Isn't there? the tree of life. The tree of life. And God said, you may not eat of the tree of life, right? No, he didn't say that. That was a tree that was open to Adam and Eve. That was a tree that was included in the you are free to eat from any tree in the garden. And this statement is a very emphatic statement. That God is, in a sense, throwing open the gates of his bounty for Adam and Eve. He's not being stingy. And that's the lie of our hearts, right? And ultimately, that's going to be the kind of the crack through which Satan is going to insert himself, isn't it? Because his implication is going to be that because God said no about one thing, that means that God is a big meanie and he's really selfish. And boys and girls, I know that you know what I'm talking about because you think that's what your mom and dad are. You think that every time your mom and dad say no to you, they're being big meanies. And you say, oh, they always say no. Have you ever had it, parents, where your child comes to you and rather than actually asking for what they want, they say, well, I know already that you're going to say no. It's manipulation, okay? Let's call it what it is. But that's the way that the human heart is. It says that God is in some sense stingy, that he is not generous, that he is a miser. And yet what Genesis 2 verse 16 says is exactly the opposite, that God provides for man's need for food, but he doesn't give the proverbial stale crust of bread and undrinkable water. But that he provides generously, that he provides a diversity of food. And we are not to understand that man's diet was simply fruit. There were other plants as well. Chapter 1, verse 29, I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. You see, God in his bounty. This is who God is, right? God is generous. He is a bountiful giver. He gives far beyond what is necessary to sustain life. You see, the good life, the Garden of Eden life, the Genesis 2 verses 15 through 17 life is a provisioned life. And this provision extends beyond simple dietary needs, granting also access to the tree of life. Now, there's no evidence to the so we often assume that man was created immortal. Did you know that the Bible never says that? Oh, yes, we read that the penalty of disobedience is death. And so we assume because the penalty of disobedience is death, that must have meant that man would live forever inherently. But the Bible doesn't say that. However, what the Bible does say, what it clearly implies, is that Adam had access to the tree of life. I would suggest to you that the tree of life is symbolical. It's a type of Christ himself, of God, the fountain of life. And that as Adam had access to the tree of life, so long as he had access to the tree of life, that he would continue to live. And this is certainly drawn out for us in chapter 3. As the Lord banished the man from the garden, we read in chapter 3, verse 22, that God says, he must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. You see, an eternal life was there before Adam, but it was outside of himself. It was in the tree of life. But all of this to say that man was well provided for, that man had everything that he could possibly need and far beyond all that he could possibly need to account for many things that he might otherwise desire. You know, so much of the unhappiness that we experience in life is due to a kind of hunger. The problem is that rather than contenting ourselves with what God gives, we find ourselves longing for that which God has forbidden. Isn't it strange? We observe this, by the way, from the earliest age with children. What toy is it that the child wants when he or she is playing in a group? It's the one that somebody else has. It's the only one that he or she can't have. But we're just like that. When God says no, we say, I want that. Rather than contenting ourselves with all that God says yes to. But you see, true happiness is found in contentment with what God has given. So the good life, it is a purposeful life. It is a provision life. And thirdly, it is a pious life. Now, can we stop and say that pious is a word that's just gotten a bad rap? I almost never hear anybody use pious in a good way. Pious has come to mean self-righteous, but that's... We need to recapture the meaning of the word pious, which is simply faithfulness to, devotedness to God. Piety is a good thing. It is not a bad thing. And we see that man was created for a pious life. His life was bounded by one prohibition. Verse 17, you may, having given you all of these other trees, you must not eat. Emphatic again. You must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will surely die. Now, what was it about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that made it forbidden? Was it something about the fruit growing thereon itself? Some kind of mystical power contained in the fruit? No. It was the command of God. It was simply that God had said, this is not for you. This is not good for you. You need to trust me. You see, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, there's nothing about the tree as such, but the key is a test of the man's relationship to the Word of God. And putting it in that way, I hope, then makes it entirely relevant to you and I. For we do not have a tree of knowledge of good and evil in our church, or on the grounds here, or in our homes, or in some beautiful garden somewhere. But we do have the Word of God. And the question that faces us daily, and I dare say multiple times a day, though we do not recognize it, is what is our relationship to the Word of God? How are we going to interact with the Word of God? Am I going to trust the Word of God? Am I going to rely upon the Word of God? That was the test that was being held out to Adam. Would he, having every reason to trust God, trust God? Would he, so bountifully provided for by the hand and by the mercies of God, trust God? And the prohibition carried with it a punishment. The punishment for disobedience was death. I wonder, what is your relationship to the Word of God? Are you humbly seeking to live under the Word of God? Or are you selective and argumentative with the Word of God? You say, maybe it takes the form of an intellectual argument. You say, well, really, are these the best manuscripts? How do we know? How can we be sure that what we have actually proceeded from the mouth of God? That's one form of the argument. Another form of the argument is to say something like, and this ought to sound familiar, did God really say? Which is actually to ask a different question, which is, did God really mean? Perhaps we argue with the Word of God from a cultural position and we say, well, you know, the Word of God was, it's culturally bound, okay? So, you know, what the Word of God says literally, you know, we have to be careful about that because that was written to a Hebrew culture that had a different idea about the way in which a family is to be arranged. Or it was written to a Greek culture and we know that the family structure was different then. We know that there were certain cultural expectations and the Word of God is written within that. It takes the form of a philosophical argument with the Word of God. Well, couldn't God have created a world without sin? Where sin wasn't possible? Where did Satan come from? And if God created and He knew that man would sin and He knew all the bad... Fill in the blank. The philosophical arguments with the Word of God. Do you see that all of these kinds of arguments, they have one thing in common? That the Word of God is placed under this little box. It's placed under my microscope. Now I'm going to become the authority and I'm going to determine the extent of the applicability of the Word of God, of the authority of the Word of God in any kind of situation. And then the Word of God is going to become severely truncated. It's going to be trimmed down because I don't like this and I don't understand this and I can't tolerate that. But what God was calling Adam to was to submit himself to the Word of God. To come under the Word of God and say, I have questions. There are things that I don't understand. I feel differently about that. But it doesn't matter. Because thus saith the Lord. What is your relationship to the Word of God? True happiness, you see, comes when we live in humble obedience to the Word of God. Now, if you've been listening carefully, you will have concluded that we have a major problem. And that is that I have just put out three criteria for a happy life, none of which we can meet. What to do? What to do? Well, you see here in Genesis 2, verses 15 through 17, we gain a beautiful insight into the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because you see, Christ, the second Adam, succeeds where the first Adam fails. I hate to give you a spoiler, but Adam fails. The story is headed in a place that's not so great. Adam fails. And thus, here we sit today, suffering with various degrees of unhappiness as we seek to make our own purpose, as we seek we live in discontentment with God's provision, and as we live in, not in obedience to God, but in obedience to my own heart, we have this problem. But we read of another, a second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, who succeeds where the first Adam fails. And how is it that he succeeds? Well, he succeeds by placing obedience, prioritizing obedience to the Word of God above his own fleshly desires, and dare we even say his needs. For we find the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 4. led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. When was the last time that you went without food for 40 days and 40 nights? None of us has. I'm willing to bet that. But here we find the Lord Jesus, the very lowest point, fasting for 40 days, 40 nights, hungry, undoubtedly weak, and in his weakest moment. You see, here's the difference between Christ and Adam. Is that Adam, you see, Adam is perfect in the sense that he's not subject to any of any bodily diseases, anything like that. Things that the Lord Jesus would be subject to. There's every advantage on his side. And he's placed in a garden full of abundant provision, not in a place of dire need. That's the difference between the two. But the tempter comes to him and says, if you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. And what does the Lord Jesus say in response? It is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Repeatedly, Jesus himself describes his ministry as one of obedience to the Father. For example, he says in John 5, verse 30, by myself I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just. For I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me. You see, Adam having failed in his commission, our only hope is found in the second Adam, of whom we read in Romans chapter 5. Turn with me there if you like. Romans chapter 5, verse 15. But the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Verse 17, for if by the trespass of the one man, death reigned through that one man. You see, that's what's going to be revealed in Genesis chapter 3. How much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Verse 19, for just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. I have a question for you. Are you happy today? No, I mean truly happy. Not the kind of happiness that you experience in a fleeting way when you get that thing that you've been wanting, that you've been lusting after, you might say. No, not that kind of happiness that lasts for a short time when you find that person that you enjoy being with and you feel a relationship developing there. Not that kind of fleeting happiness that you experience when you welcome a new baby. That kind of gradually moderates as you realize that yet another sinner has been born into the world. Are you happy? Because the key to happiness is the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith in Him. Because He restores to those who believe in Him purpose. As we'll hear about tonight, that we're a kingdom of priests. That he promises provision, that all we may not have all that we want, but we will always have exactly what it is that we need. And he helps us by his Spirit to live in true piety, dependence upon and obedience to the Word of God. Are you happy? The Lord calls you today. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be forgiven. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall once again be granted access unto the tree of life, of which we read in Revelation 22, living nevermore to die. This, dear brothers and sisters, dear friends, is the only true happiness that there is. May God grant that we as His children would experience that and rejoice in that happiness today. May He grant also that those who are yet outside of this happiness would be drawn to find it in Him. Shall we pray? O Lord, our Lord, we confess that in Adam we are fallen, that we have fallen short of our purpose to love You, to enjoy You, to walk in fellowship with You, that we are those who are perpetually discontented according to the flesh, and that we are autonomous. We have made ourselves God in Your place. Please forgive us, O Lord, for the sake of Jesus Christ our Lord. We thank You for Him who has become our righteousness and has restored unto us true happiness. Grant, O Lord, that we may then rejoice in Christ and rest in Him today. For we ask it all in His name and for the sake of His glory. Amen.